There's an outline of where we're going in the pack, the endless bits of paper that you can play with this weekend. So you've got an outline of the talk in the pack, the same pack that had the questions in. We've got bits of paper with James written on and who knows what else. Let me pray, shall I? Father, we recognise, as we've just been singing, that we are prone to wander. And recognising from what we saw last night that the wandering sinner needs to be brought back. Please would you do your work this weekend of bringing us back from that wandering that we're prone to do. Please give us understanding of this book of James. Please may this book work its medicine in us this weekend for our good and the glory of Jesus. Amen. So, how do you eat an elephant? Answer: one bite at a time. How does a Christian wander from the truth? Answer: one step at a time. One slight change of direction, then another, and then another. Rarely, in my experience, has it been that I've seen Christians, or apparent Christians, with some massive, dramatic renunciation of it all. It's much more often like a tired motorway driver, as we were thinking last night, somebody falling asleep at the wheel. You can see them ahead, veering across the carriageway, and then jerking back onto line and then drifting away again. That's how I have seen it happens with apparent Christians drifting away, wandering away from the truth. And when you see a motorway driver like that, you keep a distance, don't you? You kind of brake and you stand back and all of that. You wait to see what's going to happen because you don't want to get involved in it. But when you see a Christian wandering off, as we saw last night, right from the end of the book, the last two verses, when we see a Christian like that, if somebody is wandering from the truth like that, then we shouldn't stay away, but we should do all we can to bring them back. Because we can save them from wrecking their Christian life, from ending up in a heap on the hard shoulder. Now, that's the big theme of this letter. It's describing what this one bite at a time looks like, one step at a time. It's showing us the mini step after mini step, showing us the way that the wandering happens. And I think you will be surprised at the examples that James gives to us of how we might wander step by step. Those kind of things that get into a Christian's head and begin to eat away at our devotion to Jesus, one bite at a time. The letter is all about being double-minded. You will have noticed that as you've been through reading through it, but you can see it in our passage, chapter 1, verse 8. There's the word. It's something like looking in two directions, or the title I've given for this series, Caught in Two Minds, wavering, trying to be friends with God and friends with the world. Or the description that's given here, it's being like a wave, knocked backwards and forwards in verse 6. Let me be clear what I mean by it. It is living like a Christian and living like a non-Christian. And as verse 8 says, that is dangerously unstable. And James, who is writing this, the little brother of Jesus. Interesting, by the way, the only time that Jesus gets mentioned is in the very first line. And isn't it remarkable that James, who wasn't a believer in his big brother during Jesus' lifetime, but now is the leader of the Jerusalem mega church with 5,000 people plus in it. So James, who's the leader of that church, is now referring to his big brother as the person to whom he's a servant. It's quite a thing to say about your big brother, isn't it? I'm the servant of my big brother. Anyway, James, he's writing to say, watch out, guys, you are potentially wandering to your death. The double-minded Christian is in real danger. And we're going to begin today with three examples of where this can happen. You can see you've got it there on your sheets. Three examples. Here's the first in verses 2 to 4. And he writes us to tell us to get our thinking right about trials. And I've given it this heading: be single-minded about worries. And you may immediately say, why have you called them worries when the passage calls them trials? And the reason for that is because I think the trials we're talking about, these kind of trials of various kinds in verse 2, these are the kind of things that make us anxious and uncertain and worried about what will happen. It's all the kind of hard things that we face in our lives. Might be specific suffering. It might include opposition for being a Christian, but I think it's much broader than that. It's all kinds of things that might make us worried. Come back with me in time, back to the people that James is writing for. Everything we know about them is in verse 1. And what we're told is that he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the 12 tribes scattered all over the world. Now, of course, the Jews were the 12 tribes, named after the 12 sons of Jacob. As soon as you say that, you have the song from Joseph already in your head, don't you? They were given the land of Canaan to live in, and when they were dispersed, they were outside the land. So is James here writing to Jews who are outside Canaan? Not necessarily, because the people of Israel in the Old Testament, those 12 tribes, are only a model of God's chosen people, God's true people who've got faith in him, Christians. And the New Testament sometimes calls Christians the Israel of God, or Jews, or the 12 tribes. So this is us, the 12 tribes. We Christians are scattered, dispersed, because we are not yet in our home of heaven, our home country. So, in fact, I think James is writing to Christians scattered through the world, who are dispersed, who are scattered. And we know a little bit about how this happened. So if you look back to Acts chapter 8, just flick back to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, it's straight after the story of Stephen's execution in Jerusalem. Oh, that's thrown you, isn't it? Yeah. Oh, I haven't got Acts on a bit of paper. What am I going to do? Okay, I'll just tell you what happens. Who needs a Bible when you've got paper, right? Yeah. So in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is the first martyr. He's being martyred. And it's the beginning of opposition to the church. And we're told at the beginning of chapter 8, Saul makes his appearance. Saul is going to become Paul. He's somebody who approves of this opposition to the church. And as a result of this, chapter 8, verse 4, we're told that the whole Christian body in Jerusalem scatter because of the opposition. Because they might get arrested, beaten up, killed, like Stephen. And the interesting thing in chapter 8, verse 4, is that the word scattering is the same word as we've got here in James 1 for dispersion. So what happens in Acts chapter 8 is a dispersion of Christians, of the 12 tribes, from Jerusalem all the way through the region of Judea and Samaria. And for many Christians then, that James is writing to, dispersion was literally their experience. Driving out from the place of belonging by those who were in power and were hostile to their faith. They're on the run, they're political migrants, they're religious migrants, they're fleeing religious opposition. And of course, this is coming not from the hands of some foreign power, like for the Old Testament people of God, Assyria, Babylon, Persia. No, the opposition they're facing is at the hands of their own countrymen, Jews, who are driving out Christians, who the 12 tribes of Israel are dispersing the 12 tribes of Christians. Now, we can guess at some of the various kinds of trials that's going to bring if you're one of those Christians, can't you? So they've lost their homeland, they've lost their home, they've lost their job, they've lost their income, they've lost their quality of life. They're in some random foreign country, possibly. They can't speak the language. They dress differently, they're looked down on. They're forced to take jobs far beneath their training just to get some money to live on. They're on zero-hours contracts, employed by unfair employers. There's a whole lot of various kinds of trials, isn't there? All kinds of things to make the Christian family very anxious, that are the result of being, verse 1, dispersed. And James says, verse 2, count it all joy when you are face to face with all that. Count it all joy. In other words, do the maths, weigh it up, count it, and reach at the end, the bottom of the sum, joy. Are you mad? What kind of a sum is that? Because what does any sane person think when you meet difficulties like that in life, and particularly when you meet difficulties just for a bit? I'm just a Christian guy. I'm just a bystander. I'm just a, you know, just got caught up in this. Any sane person is going to think trials equal pain, so avoid it. Do whatever you can to duck out of it if it's difficult. That is how the world counts trials, isn't it? Not as joy, but as something to get out of, something to run away from. Get your feet out of being stuck in them. You know, we watch the news, shots of suffering migrants. We feel desperately sorry for them. Our heart goes out to them. And isn't that what we read when we read, see here what James says, count it all joy. And we're thinking, are you mad? That is so countercultural to count it all joy. And that's the point. Now we're getting right to the heart of the matter. That is exactly the point. James is saying, don't adopt the thinking of the world around you. Don't assume that what everybody thinks is right. Don't try to be a friend of the world with that kind of thinking and a friend of God with that kind of thinking. Don't try to live as a Christian and as a non-Christian. Be single-mindedly Christian, not thinking of your difficulties, I've got to run away from them, but thinking of them, done the sums, it's joy. Those many worries in your life, those trials, those various kinds that cause us worry, a Christian's thinking should be, these trials can lead to my mature Christian character. Look down to verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What does a mature, complete Christian look like? Somebody who is, at the end of that verse 4, lacking in nothing. He looks like this. You want to be a complete Christian? Well, you go through many trials, all those many, many things that makes life tough. And you steadfastly, patiently go through them, and you let that sticking at it have its effect in your life. You continue to trust in God's goodness. You accept the things that you're going through as God's fatherly visitation. You know that God is only and always for me and on my side. So I don't resist what God sends, but I think I'm counting this as joy. Now, look again at what he says in verse 2. He's not claiming that the things that hurt are enjoyable. He's not enjoying the experience. Will you notice he's not counting the trials as joy, but he is counting it as a joy to meet trials and to have his faith tested through them and to discover that he sticks at them through all the worry. And for it to be discovered at the end of the day that he's not wandering from his devotion to Jesus. There is, I think, a lot of worldliness in contemporary Christianity. And what I mean by that is, in this area in particular, what do we pray for in our RML group when somebody says they're going through a hard time? We pray for it to be taken away. That's our knee-jerk reaction, isn't it? May that difficult situation end. That's what we pray. May the boss stop being so horrible. May so-and-so manage to find somewhere better to live. May they find a new job. That's always our prayer, isn't it? May the bad things stop so things are better again. Came home to me, I was doing some reading last year about of some Christians in other generations and their approach to suffering. Here is a Puritan writer who sees trials as confirming that we're really Christian. Exactly as this verse says. They confirm that we're really Christian by how we respond to them. This is what he writes. Only a true Christian has the ability to respond to suffering with faith, thanksgiving, and obedience to God. So if you're not a Christian, you respond to suffering by getting out of it, getting as far away from it as you can and making it better. In the Anglican prayer book, there is a service for the visitation of the sick. I think it means for the visitation of sick people, I think. I don't think it's visiting sick. I find it quite... I can't stop myself sniggering when people in churches pray for the sick. Now I've told you, you will never be able to hear it like that again either. Sick people is what you mean. Anyway, it's very striking that in this service, this whole service, what the minister should say when he goes around to see a poorly person in their home, and there is no prayer asking for God to heal the person. Isn't that striking? There's a lot about why God might have sent the sickness to the person. There's a lot about how to respond to it, to see this as a time for self-examination. So there is sin I need to repent of. So here it is. It's in old language, but it's all the better for that. Wherefore, whatsoever your sickness is, know you certainly that it is God's visitation. And for whatever cause soever this sickness is sent unto you, know you certainly that if you truly repent of your sins and bear your sickness patiently, trusting in God's mercy for his dear Son Jesus Christ's sake, and render unto him humble thanks for his hard, fatherly visitation, submitting yourself wholly to his will, in other words, if you let it have its full effect, as verse 5 says, then this sickness shall turn to your profit and help you forward in the right way that leadeth unto everlasting life. No prayer for healing. That's striking. Now that's why we can count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. To which you might say, yeah, in your dreams, I wish I could be like that, single-minded about my worries, viewing them with Christian spectacles and single-mindedly thinking Christianly about them. But in fact, I am so influenced by that worldly pursuit of personal prosperity. I'm so far short of how the end of verse 4 talks. Far from being perfect and complete yet, I'm so lacking in loads. Well, if that's you, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, see how verse 4 ends, lacking in nothing. Now verse 5, if any of you lacks, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. Now this needs some explanation. I've called this next thing being single-minded about wisdom. If you've ever been at a church business meeting, or you've been on a church committee and organizing something, or perhaps especially if you've been involved in appointing church staff or some such decision like that, how often I have used the words of verse 5 in an opening prayer as we come to approach some decision. Lord, we lacked wisdom about this. Please give us generously the wisdom that we're going to need to make a wise decision. I don't think this verse has anything to do with that. The key comes later in the letter in chapter 3. We're going to come to this tomorrow. But just flick on to chapter 3, verse 13. And you'll see there's lots in 3, 13 to 18 about two types of wisdom. So verse 15 talks about a worldly wisdom, a so-called wisdom. It's earthly and unspiritual and demonic, end of verse 15. And worldly wisdom, verse 14, is all about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And it produces, verse 16, disorder and every vile practice. So that's worldly wisdom. But then there's another wisdom, a wisdom that comes down from above, verse 17. And that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. Isn't that list very like the fruit of the Spirit? What God's Holy Spirit produces in every Christian. The wisdom from above, the Spirit sent from above, produces these lovely characteristics. Instead of bitterness and selfishness and jealousy and disorder, there are things that in verse 17. So coming back to chapter 1, you wish you could respond to trials Christianly. You feel you lack Christian single-mindedness. You feel that you are wobbly as a Christian, too influenced by the world and the world's thinking all around you. You feel you lack whatever it is that you need to be like this. Well, you need this heavenly change in you. You need what God's Spirit brings about. You need the work of God's Spirit in you. You need what James calls wisdom. And that's why, chapter 1, verse 5, ask God for that kind of Christian character to grow in you. So I think in verse 5, the wisdom we're talking about there is not so much help to make good decisions. It's much closer to what we might mean by godliness. So verse 5, if any of you lacks godliness, the single focus is that this letter is all about, that Christian attitude and behavior that we've just seen in chapter 3, then, chapter 1, verse 5, ask him to bring you back to the truth, to help you receive his truth with meekness, to be changed by his truth, to think and breathe and love and follow his truth, to be holy as his Holy Spirit is holy. Please, Lord, help me to walk in step with your Spirit. And, verse 5, he gives generously without begrudging it. He'll change you. He will help you to live the wise life, to be the wise man who builds your life on hearing and doing the words of Jesus. He's a good father. He gives his Spirit to those who ask for him. So, verse 5, ask him to give you this kind of heaven-sent wisdom that will to rid you of worldly ways of thinking and behaving. How does the world behave? Well, chapter 3 told us. It behaves with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and it's disordered. How should the Christian behave? Simply by asking his God, please teach me what I know not and give me what I have not and make me what I am not. That's what the Christian asks, because the Christian knows that God will give me this wisdom from above. Look down to verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, did you notice in verses 6 to 8 what it says about when we ask? There's no point asking with a foot in the other camp, hedging your bets. You can't be saying, yes, Lord, make me more godly, but I'd still like to keep a bit of worldly wisdom, if that's okay with you. You can't be like a wave that's coming up the beach and then being sucked back down the beach. You know, that kind of, let's not be too extreme about this Christian thing. Let's not go over the top. You know, have a bit of godliness here and a bit of worldliness there. Please, can I live like a Christian and live like a non-Christian? It's the same as dieting and being double-minded about it. You know, please, can I have a six-pack and can I also have a donut with my morning coffee? I want to be super trim and super-sized. Of course not. Don't be caught in two minds like that when it comes to the state of your heart and soul. Because if you're like that, then you clearly don't want the spring clean that God's Spirit brings. Now, pray in faith with no small print caveats. Be filled with the Spirit in every part. Go on being filled with the Spirit in every corner. Now, I don't think that means there's more Spirit comes into us. It means there's more of our life that we open up to the Spirit. We say, please come and take over that bit as well. And fill in that bit too, and push out worldly thinking in that area as well. And if that's what we're saying and that's what we really mean, then this verse says, God will give me his wisdom from above. He will generously give to me that character, that Christian character that comes from above. Third thing, single-minded about wealth. When the Sunday Times publishes its rich list every year, why do they publish it every year? Why do we care? Why does it sell newspapers to be told that Ed Sheeran is, whatever he's worth now, 180 million or something? I guess it's exactly the same reason as I always, every week, turn to the middle pages of The Week magazine. We have that news digest, it comes to us once a week on a Friday. The first pages I turn to are the property pages. And I look at the properties worth 5.7 million or whatever. I'm never going to buy it, but I like What? I don't know quite what I like. Dreaming about it, I suppose. It's the same as people buying lottery tickets every week. You know, the chances of winning the lottery or whatever is 1 in 14 million or something. But people who can scarcely afford it readily throw away a whole load of pounds every week. Why do we do it? Well, we do it because money matters. Money makes the world go round. Money is highly valued in our world, isn't it? It doesn't buy you friends, but it buys you a better class of enemies. Money buys you prestige and position. If you're rich, then your opinion suddenly matters. It exalts you. Money is what the world boasts about. Now, how huge this is again, think about this, for dispersed Christians. Of course, Acts makes it clear that that scattering of Christians was very good for the spread of the gospel. Wait. Whoa! Ooh, it's exciting. What does that mean? What's going to happen next? Shall I keep going, or shall we? What should we do? Keep going. Can't see my notes. Yeah, I can actually just. Yeah, so think about what this whole money thing is like for dispersed Christians. Now, as I was saying, of course, dispersion, scattering of those Christians in Acts 8 was very good for the spread of the gospel. It went to lots of places it wouldn't have gone otherwise. But think of the socioeconomic consequences. You know, you're suddenly cut off from your community support. The earlier church, of course, had everything in common, didn't they? But it's not like that where we are. Okay, I'm on it. There's no family support anymore, is there? No church support. You're reliant on 0 hours cheap labor. You're easily exploited by unscrupulous landowners. You're short of food, of the very basics. And imagine a growing potential for conflict in the church between the haves and the have-nots, the jealousy and the bitterness that is likely to arise. How attractive the way of the world suddenly seems now. If we find it hard to struggle, and I struggle with the desirability of money and stuff, imagine how essentially it is when you desperately need it to stay alive. Verse 9. So let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I love that phrase, you know. Just at the very moment he's about to sign the contract for the purchase of his mansion. Shakespeare describes life as a brief candle. Isn't that an evocative picture? You know, you just blow it and it's gone out. Of course, your candle can be on the most ornate candlestick, one that's gilded with gold and encrusted in diamonds, set in the most opulent candelabra. But it's still the case that one puff of the wind and it's gone. You probably heard that story, the funeral of the very rich person and the journalist there trying to get a story and getting some background info on the family and its wealth. And it whispers to one of the other mourners as the coffin is lowered into the grave, how much did he leave? To which the answer is everything. He will pass away, says our passage. We use that euphemism, don't we, for somebody dying. Oh, when did they pass away? This passage gives it a rather darker, bleaker feel, doesn't it? Oh, he's passed away a bit like the grass I mowed yesterday. And it's now dried up in the sun after a couple of hours. What should the Christian boast about then? He should boast about his exaltation. Look how verse 9 puts it. The lowly brother should boast in his exaltation. The poor Christian should shout about his fortune. The Christian who has nothing should boast that he has everything. It's meant to be startling. It's an oxymoron. And it only makes sense because something a bit later in the letter, chapter 2, verse 5, just turn over the page. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Poor, but rich in faith and in a massive inheritance. You see, think again about that journalist at the funeral. And it's as if you were at the funeral as well. And the journalist says this time to the family lawyer, how much did he leave? And he's told, this rich man left his entire fortune, his whole empire, to, and the spokesman points to, you. So it's Jesus' funeral. That's the picture. You're there. And because of his death, the entire kingdom is yours. How much did he leave? The whole lot to you. An inheritance that makes you rich. Now, the thing is, we know that this is true if we're Christians, but we still look over our shoulder and think, it'd be nice to have a bit more money as well. I wouldn't mind winning the lottery. I mean, I'd give most of it away, obviously, to St. Helens. But I could also clear the mortgage and have a bit for the kids and have no more worries for the rest of my life. Why? I could have heaven now and also buy heaven in the here and now for myself and my friends and my family and my church. And of course, because I'm a Christian, I'd still have heaven in the future too. You double-minded Christian. You are so rich now, not because of your bank balance, that might be embarrassingly near the edge. No, you are so rich now because, chapter 2, verse 5, you are an heir of the kingdom. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. I can boast that I have nothing now because I have everything now. Now, we're going to revisit some of these three themes over this weekend. But before we end, I just want to look at one more thing. Let's look down to verse 12 in the gathering gloom. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's a picture running all the way through those verses. I don't know whether you noticed it. It's a picture about birds and bees. Sex, the facts of life. Did you notice that? So spot it in verses 14 and 15, first of all. Desire, when it's conceived, baby word, right? Sex word, gives birth to what? Sin. And sin, when it's grown up, brings forth death. It's a picture of how worldly thinking works. It says something in the world, don't you fancy me? Don't you want me? The thought gets planted, a desire for some forbidden fruit. Or in this metaphor, a sperm gets implanted and bingo, fertilization, conception, embryo, baby, birth. Desire leads to sin, and the little baby sin grows up to be a killer. And it's exactly the same idea in verse 18. Can you see the same thing there? How does God bring us forth? How does he give birth to a Christian? How does that take place? Well, it is by the word of truth, it says, doesn't it, in verse 18. That's how we are brought forth. Or look down to verse 21, that word being implanted, us being impregnated with the word. The potent word received that inseminates and brings us forth. And what results, verse 18, is a first fruit, a firstborn, in other words, the oldest of all his children. Now, I've had six children, so I've worked out how this sex thing works. Let me tell you, that is the picture here. That from our desires comes a whole family of children, sin and death. And from the word of truth, comes a whole family of children. The family of God, from the Father, note that word in verse 17, the Father. Now, what's the point here? The point is this, verse 16, don't be deceived. There is, if you like, running all the way through this passage, worldly thinking and what you might call wordy thinking. Thinking that comes from the world and thinking that comes from the word. They come from they produce two very different families. And a double-minded Christian is very confused if you think that they can fit together around the same family meal table. You can have both families there. They really don't go together. The worldly family and the wordy family. And this implanted word, this word of truth, God's word, what he thinks about it in everything, it needs to work its way through into every corner of our life and thinking. That's the family DNA, if you like. It courses through every cell of your body. And it needs to work its way out in your behavior. So you are living out the word, because that's the seed with its DNA that was implanted in you and made you one of God's children. Now, can you see how this fits in with our three headings this morning? How ridiculous it is to think you can be worldly and wordy at the same time. So, for examples, in our trials, like the world, we want to run away from them and enjoy them and remove them, make things better. And yet verse 2 says a very different thing to say about those trials. When I read verse 2 as a Christian, I think I really do want to make them count them all joy. But at the same time, I think, yeah, I will try and count them all joy, but I will also so organize my life that I can duck my way out of them. Because I don't like trials. I want to avoid trials. That's what the world tells me to do. Make things nice. Happiness. Or think about wisdom. The work of God's Spirit in our lives. I like the thought of that. We want that. We want, if we're Christians, we want God to change us and grow his character in us. But also, we quite like our sins too. Lord, make me holy, but not yet. And wealth? Well, we like the fact that we are rich because of our spiritual blessings. What a wonderful thing that is, that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. But we also like money. Now, that is the double-mindedness that verse 8 is talking about, I think. Living like a Christian and like a non-Christian. And it is as self-deceived as thinking that you can easily belong in two families with two sets of DNA and two lots of parents. To think, I'm headed for life in the new creation, but I still like to flirt with sin and its progeny, death. Of course it's possible to have life and death. No, it's not. Two different families. Don't flirt with taking on board the world's thinking and think it just fits alongside what God's word says. Let's pray together. And we want to first confess to you, Father, that in all of these areas, it's all a bit close to home, and we recognize that we are very, very influenced by the way that the world thinks about these things. We are double-minded. And we're so sorry that we're like that. We see this is a wake-up call for us. This is scary stuff. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to be so influenced by the word of truth, that implanted word in us, that it would work its way through so that we think rightly about our worries, about wisdom and godliness and about wealth. Please help us as we talk now. Help us as we think this through. Please give us an honesty together. Please help us as brothers and Christians in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, to help each other as we deal with the influence of the world and its ways and its thinking, pressing in on us all the time and corrupting and polluting our godliness and our following of you. Thank you for that powerful implanted word that has brought us forth. May it continue to work its way out into our thinking and attitudes and behavior. For Jesus' sake, amen.